Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this man who loves your word and has some great gifts in how to bring it to us. And we ask that you would anoint him with your spirit now. And we ask that you would assist us to have open hearts to hear your word for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Graham. All right. So, yep, we're continuing our series in Joel. Last week, we had an introduction to Joel and an overview of the book. This week, we're going to have another look at chapters 1 and 2. Let me start, though, by reminding you briefly what we covered last week in that introduction. So this is one way to look at how Joel is laid out. So you've got two major sections. You've got the first roughly half of Joel is about God's judgment against his people. And the second major section is about God's salvation of his people. And I really hope you find that helpful, because as simple as that is, it took me a long time to figure that out. A long, long time. And then within each of those halves, there's a movement from what's going on in Joel's time and what's going to be going on in the last days or the end times. So the first part of judgment is about the judgment against Judah in Joel's day. And then the next bit of judgment is more about the last days judgment of God. And in the same way with the salvation, you've got God restoring the land after the judgment on Judah in Joel's time, and it points forward to God's final salvation of his people in the end times. And another thing that we saw last week was that when it comes to the end times salvation in Joel, there are three major aspects to it. So Joel promises that God will be pouring out his spirit on his people. He promises that God will be defeating his enemies, finally, which is a necessary part of salvation. The only way that God can save and keep his people safe is by destroying those who would harm us or kill us. So that's a necessary part of salvation. We often think of God's judgment as a bad thing, but God defeating his enemies is a good thing, and it's part of his grace towards his people. And then you've got, at the end of Joel, you've got a beautiful picture of what the final security of salvation will look like. And it's described as a time of great peace for God's people, plenty in the sense of, you know, hills flowing with honey and that type of imagery, and the presence of God with his people forever. So that's what end times salvation looks like in the book of Joel. Now, as I said last week, end times judgment and end times salvation are about Jesus. They're pointing forward to him. They're pointing forward to his work in his death and resurrection and in his coming return, his second coming. Now that's because it's in Jesus' death that God poured out his end times judgment. Jesus took on himself God's final judgment against sin. And therefore, he offers God's ultimate salvation to his people. With our sin paid for by Jesus, now we have peace with God. And when it comes to Jesus' return, that's when Jesus' work in his death and resurrection will be brought to powerful effect for all eternity. Right now, we live with one foot still in the old age of sin and death. But we as Christians also have one foot in the new age of eternal life. But when Jesus returns, all those who have rejected his death on their behalf will therefore suffer God's judgment themselves, and all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, as Joel puts it. But now here's a question that may have occurred to some of you, maybe last week and maybe this week. Why am I saying that these parts of Joel about future judgment and salvation are talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and return when Joel is talking about Judah, even in those future judgment and future salvation passages? The problem is that Jesus' death and resurrection and return, isn't that how we Christians get saved? That's about how New Covenant believers get saved. It's about how the church get saved. But the book of Joel is talking about future judgment for this nation of Israel and future salvation for this nation of Judah. When final judgment is announced in Joel chapter 2, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion," which is Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. When Joel calls for repentance, again he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." He's calling Judah to repent. And then when he begins to talk about final salvation at the end of chapter 2, like the outpouring of the Spirit, when the Spirit is poured out on God's people as part of his final salvation, Joel specifically says, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. Joel promises the Spirit to God's people in Judah. And chapter 3 starts with God saying he'll defeat his enemies at the time when he restores Judah and Jerusalem. And when the great battle happens, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. And when Joel pictures the final peace and prosperity of God's people, it's all promised to Judah. "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. The Lord dwells in Zion." So in Joel, all these pictures and promises of end times, salvation and judgment, they're all tied to Judah and Jerusalem, the nation and its capital. So what does any of this have to do with the church? What does it have to do with we as Christians? What has it got to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus? Salvation to the ends of the earth, salvation to the Gentiles and not just Jewish people. Well, there are a lot of different views on how Israel or Judah relate to the church. Israel and the church. Let's consider briefly two extreme views of how Israel and the church relate. So first, there's this idea that Israel is completely separate from the church. God's promises to Israel and to Judah, his promises to the descendants of Abraham, are promises to those people only, the nation of Israel. And this kind of view normally starts by assuming that everything that's said in the Old Testament about Israel must be 100% literal and only about ethnic or national Israel. And that's that. But is that a legitimate assumption? How would we know? Well, one thing we could do is we could ask how Jesus understood the Old Testament. Is that how Jesus understood the Old Testament when it talked about Israel and Judah? What about Jesus' apostles, who are his authorized representatives, empowered to speak on his behalf? How did they understand the Old Testament? What was their understanding of the relationship between Israel and the church? In fact, the New Testament applies all the major promises and blessings of the Old Testament to Israel. It applies those to the church of God in Christ. There cannot be this wall between the two. I'm thinking about passages like John 15 or Romans 4 or Galatians 3, and if you've got questions about any of them, I'm happy to talk about them. And on the flip side, the New Testament also applies language of God's judgment against the nations. It applies that language to unbelieving Israel. Like Matthew 24, or Romans 3, or Acts 4, where Old Testament language about judgment against the nations is applied to unbelieving Israel. And conversely, there are all these passages where the blessings promised to Israel are applied to the church in the New Testament. Now, I don't know about you, but for my money, I think Jesus and his apostles knew their Old Testament well enough that I should trust the way they use it. But in my experience, when I point out these kind of texts, I am often accused of making a different error from this one. Who's ever heard of something called replacement theology? Yep, so some of you have heard that word. I've never actually met someone who believes it, because it's a bit of a caricature. And to a certain extent, the last few is a bit of a caricature as well. I'm dealing with extremes here. But replacement theology is this idea that God had all these plans and promises for Israel, but when Israel failed to follow God's plans and inherit his promises, God replaced Israel with the church instead. And this view might legitimately point to some scriptures like Hosea 1, in which God completely breaks off his covenant with Israel. You can't miss it. The covenant with Israel was done. Hosea says, or God says through him, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." But this view that God has canceled Israel and stuck in the church instead, it doesn't really square with a lot of other texts of Scripture. While it's true that the Old Testament was broken and the Old Covenant was broken and now it's done forever, it is equally true that Jeremiah 31 says the new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The gospel, says Paul in Romans 1, is for the Jewish person first, which is vital, even if he goes on to say, and also for the Gentile. So we've got these two extreme views. First, that Israel and the church are completely separate and God has two different plans for them. And second, that the church replaces Israel and takes over all the promises and blessings to Israel. And it seems to me that neither one of these views comes even close to accounting for all that is said in the Bible on this topic. In fact, there are heaps of views which fall somewhere in between these two extremes and still don't grasp what seems to me to be the fundamental biblical point that solves the puzzle. From my own years of wrestling with this question in the Bible, I think there is one fundamental point which, if you grasp it, will make all of the biblical data fit together perfectly and explain how Israel and the church relate. Now, let me put my view very starkly first, and then I'm going to nuance it and explain some of how the Bible led me to that conclusion. What's the fundamental... I'm going to put the view starkly. The stark version is, when someone accuses me of believing in replacement theology, here's what I say. I do not believe the church replaces Israel. I do believe the church is Israel. And there's a world of difference between those two. Now, what is the fundamental biblical point that gets me to that conclusion that the church is Israel? Remember, this is a bit of an overstatement. This is putting it starkly. How do I get there? It should come as no surprise that it's Jesus. It's Jesus who gets me there. Jesus is the fundamental biblical point that gets me to the conclusion that the church is Israel. And that is because Jesus is the true Israel. And it's very hard to miss that in the New Testament. Jesus is the true Israel, Jesus himself, Jesus alone. He alone is the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. Now, I've spoken about this before here in our church. Back in 2015, I did a message called "What is the Church?" In 2016, I did a message about the theme of the remnant in the book of Isaiah. Now, in both of those messages, one of my main focuses was how Jesus used the vine imagery. Because in the Old Testament, vines and vineyards were frequent metaphors for Israel as the people of God. That was stock language from the Old Testament. What does Jesus do with that language? He says, for example, "I am the true vine." John 15. "I'm the only one," Jesus says. "I am the people of God, the true Israel." And what that means is that the only way anyone else, Jewish or Gentile, can be the people of God is in Christ, who is the true Israel. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if you're not sure about this idea that Jesus is the true Israel, that's fine. If you're not sure about this idea that Jesus is the true Israel and we become Israel in him, then I'd be happy to get a recording to you of either or both of those two messages that I mentioned from the past. Also, coming up this July, I have been asked to do a series of three messages on this topic of how Israel and the church relate to each other. So I'll be doing that here in our church in July. In those three messages, I will unpack this a lot more, and I will bring probably dozens of scriptures to bear to show you that Jesus is the true Israel, and we become Israel in him. I'm going to give you two brief examples now, and then we're going to move right back to Joel. One other example is the olive tree in Romans 11. You've read that before. This makes my point probably as strongly as any scripture there is. Paul pictures Israel as an olive tree. What does Paul say is the root of the olive tree? Jesus. Jesus is the root of the olive tree. What does Paul say happens to Jewish people who reject Jesus? They're branches that are broken off of the olive tree. And what's the olive tree again? Israel. If you're a Jewish person and you reject Jesus, you are broken off of Israel. You don't belong there anymore. You're not the people of God. What about Gentiles who accept Jesus? Well, they are branches that are grafted onto the tree. What's the tree again? Israel. If I believe in Jesus as a Gentile, I get grafted onto Israel. I am part of Israel in him. Does that make sense? You can read Romans 11 for yourselves. And I don't think it could be clearer. An Israelite who rejects Jesus is broken off of Israel, no longer part of it. And a Gentile who accepts Jesus becomes part of Israel in him. Now, as for those branches that were broken off, Paul says it was because of their unbelief in Jesus. But if they turn and repent and believe in Jesus, they can be grafted right back in along with us. The true Israel is Jesus and those who are in him. And that is why I say the church is Israel. Now, what about Joel himself? Well, Joel, as we saw before, explicitly said that part of Judah's salvation was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But when that actually happens, which, as you know, is in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter himself tells us that that is the moment that Joel was talking about. There is no other fulfillment. This is the outpouring of the Spirit, which Joel was talking about, according to no less authority than the Apostle Peter. So these first recipients of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts, are Jewish people, which is exactly what you would expect from the book of Joel. But then something amazing happens. In Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is poured out again, this time on Samaritans. Why is that significant? Because Samaritans are half Jewish, half Gentile. They get to be the people of God. Even though they're not Jewish, in Christ, by believing in him, and they inherit the exact same promise of the Spirit. And then in chapter 10, it gets more amazing still, when a group of uncircumcised Gentiles, completely non-Jewish people, they too receive the Holy Spirit, which Joel had promised to Judah. They inherit God's promises to the Jewish people, even though they're Gentiles. Why? Because they are equally God's people now by faith in Jesus Christ. They are the true Israel in him. They're grafted on to the olive tree. And all of this fulfills in the book of Acts what Jesus said in chapter 1. When they asked him if he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, he explained how he was going to do that. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That happens in Acts 2. "In Judea and Samaria." That happens in Acts 8 when the Spirit's poured out on Samaritans. "And to the ends of the earth." Now, we think ends of the earth means geographical, But if you look at how that expression is used in the Old Testament, it is regularly a term for the Gentiles. The ends of the earth is the lands of the Gentiles and their peoples. And that begins to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 10. So don't miss this point. According to Jesus, the kingdom of Israel is those who believe in him, whether they're Jewish or Samaritan or Gentile. That's why we can look at what the Old Testament says about Israel's final salvation. We can look at what Joel says about Judah's final salvation and confidently say that it's talking about the final salvation which Christ achieved for all of us in his death and resurrection. I hope that makes sense, but there's more coming later this year. For now, let's think again about this judgment in Joel. Remember that Joel was talking about judgment in his day as well as judgment in the last days. In his own day, judgment on Judah took the form of a severe locust plague which destroyed all the trees and crops in Judah. And as a reminder, we saw this picture last week. This was a fig tree in Israel about 100 years ago, just before a locust swarm hit the land in 1915. This is what the tree looked like before the locust got to it. And this is what it looked like after the locust got to it. And Wes pointed out to me last week that the locust plague was even worse than I thought, because not only did they pick every leaf off that tree, but they seemed to have eaten the poor guy that was standing there. So it's pretty bad, hey? All credit to Wes on that one. Because of Judah's sin, God punished them with this locust swarm, and on top of that, there was drought and there were bushfires in the land. In light of that judgment, Joel called on Judah to repent. And when you think about it, that is just another cycle in the story of Israel, all through the Old Testament. Repeatedly, God saves them, and then they sin again, and then they repent. Then they get judged, then they repent, then they sin again. And over and over and over again. And if you read that story, it has you dying to know how God is going to break that cycle. Sin, judgment, repentance, salvation. Sin again, judgment, repentance, salvation. The whole story has you dying to know how God is going to break that cycle. And the answer, of course, is Jesus. When Jesus was to be born, Joseph was told, "You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." He's not just going to save them from Egypt or Edom or Assyria. It's going to be salvation from sin itself. Only the work of Christ in his death and resurrection will bring an end to that cycle and bring final judgment and final salvation. So what does this mean for us? It means the same thing it meant for Joel's people, only bigger. Judah should have been moved to repent when they thought about how badly God had punished their sins. How much more should I be moved to repent when I think how badly God punished my sins in Christ? If I love Jesus at all, shouldn't his suffering, death on my behalf make my own sin unacceptable to me? What do you think? So Joel used past judgment to motivate repentance, and so can we. We can look back on the cross and we can say, "My sin put him there. That's unacceptable. I need to obey God instead." What about the future judgment that Joel talked about? Future judgment also can motivate repentance. In Joel's day, that meant proclaiming a coming disaster of judgment against Judah. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? For us, it might mean looking forward to the time when Jesus comes again. Knowing Jesus is coming again to defeat all his enemies means I don't want to be one of his enemies. Being Jesus' enemy when he returns means nothing but death and destruction. The wages of sin is death, Paul says, and Jesus' return is when those wages get paid. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Not me. And I don't know about you, but I have no intention of taking sides against Jesus when he comes again as the conquering king who destroys all his enemies. So just as in Joel's day, past judgment and future judgment can and should motivate us to repent, to turn from our rebellion against God, to obey him instead, so they should motivate us too. Let me obey this king who loved me so much that he took my punishment on himself at the cross. And let me obey this king who will one day defeat all his enemies forever so that I won't be among their number. And now there's one more point about repentance. Repentance means sincerely turning away from your sin. It means being determined to knock it off and to dedicate your life to obeying Jesus instead, and sincerely is the key. Now, that was true in Joel's day, and it's true for us too. Joel told his people, rend your heart, not your garments. That is, don't tear your robes as a sign of repentance unless you're serious about actually repenting. It's interesting that in the judgment in Joel chapter 1, he twice points out that the locusts and the drought and the fires meant that the priests in Judah had no grain offerings and no drink offerings for the temple. You see what God had done in that judgment? He had taken away the rituals of piety from the people. The rituals of devotion, so that all that was left was genuinely turning their hearts to God. Rend your hearts, not your garments. God said the same thing to King Saul when he sinned. Because you see, Saul thought that he could just disobey God when he wanted and then make up for it with a sacrifice. That was Saul's paganistic error. I can live however I want and then I can make God happy with a sacrifice. But God told him to obey is better than sacrifice. It is not good enough to speed and then pay the fine. Don't speed in the first place. That's good advice. I'm using it metaphorically, but that is good advice. God gave Judah the same kind of rebuke in Jeremiah 7. He said, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Isaiah 58 tells them that just going through the motions of ritual fasting is not real repentance from sin. Instead, they need to loose the chains of injustice and share their food with the hungry. They need to be genuinely righteous because just play-acting repentance with fasting is meaningless. Now, we could go on and on with that. Putting on a show of repenting by tearing their garments and fasting and making sacrifices at the temple, all that is nothing if the heart is not genuinely set on obeying God. You cannot just break the law and pay a fine. Instead of breaking God's law, break your hearts. Look at your own sin and be devastated by it. And the reason that Jesus died on the cross. And so are you. God help us How can we be content to live like that any longer? No mere ritual repentance is enough, not for Judah and not for us. You can say the sinner's prayer, that's fine. You can take communion every week. You can come to church, sing your praises, read your Bible. None of it means anything if you're not serious about following Jesus. None of these things is a mere ritual that will wipe away our sin. Looking back on the cross, we should be moved to repent of the way of life that put Jesus there. And looking forward to his return, we should be moved to repent so that we're not among his enemies when he gets here. And this should be a real repentance that breaks our hearts and leads us truly to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. Only when the heart is in the right place, only then will any of these other things mean anything. And now what that does is it ties it all together. How past judgment and future judgment can and should move us to repent. The reality of God's judgment so severe means that we need to take our sin seriously. And if we love Jesus at all, that is exactly what we'll do. Now don't get me wrong. We are not going to succeed. Try though we might, we will fail and we will sin. The question is, are you okay with that? That's the question. Rend your heart and not your garments, says Joel. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. And this is our final point for this morning. It's been pretty heavy going so far. Let Scripture appeal to us with its promise of blessing. Why should I repent of my sin? Why should I put away my rebellion against God? Why should I pour my heart, soul, mind, and strength into loving and obeying and serving him instead? It's because God deserves that from me. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And that's a God who deserves my total devotion. And we have got even better reasons to say that than Joel did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do we love this God who so loved us? Then Joel challenges us today and every day. If you love him, then live like you love him.